Lord and our God, we come today and we look at a passage of Scripture that is very difficult for us to hear and maybe also to understand. But Lord, through the power of your Spirit, we ask that you help us to do both. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. How many of you have heard or somebody has said to you, "I don't believe in a God or a good God anymore because how can there be so much evil in the world? How can a good God allow so much evil to happen?" Sometimes it's maybe because of a personal event. Maybe their child died. Maybe it's because of a disabling disease. Maybe it's because they had to watch their parent go through that hideous disease called Alzheimer's, which robs them of their character and of their personality and of who they are. Maybe they take a look at the television and they see terrorists that just seem to bomb people indiscriminately. And they wonder, how do you connect God with the evil that's in the world? The people that John was writing to had those same kinds of questions. They looked around at their environment, they looked around at their situation, the culture, and they asked themselves, how can God be good with all of this hideousness going on around us? For example, in 64 AD, a large part of Rome was burned to the ground because of a fire. And Nero, instead of finding out the real culprit or the real reason behind it, it was just very simple for him to blame it on the Christians. And as a result, there was a mass persecution against the Christians in 64 AD. Even Nero rounded a few of them up and lit them on fire so that he could light his gardens in the evening. How does God allow that? Why? This passage helps us sort of get our minds around that. It doesn't mean that we're going to completely accept it, but it does tell us a little bit about this unseen source of suffering that we see maybe in our lives and also in the world. It begins by saying, verse 1, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of seven seals." What seven seals is he talking about? Well, if you look back in chapter 5, and we covered that last week, we talked about the fact that God is on his throne and he has this scroll, he has a book, and it's wrapped with seven seals, much like we would take a letter and put a seal on the back of it to make sure that nobody could open it, it's not tampered with. The seven seals were indicative of the fact that nobody had the power or the authority to open that scroll except one person, and that was Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain for us. Jesus Christ comes, he takes that scroll out of God's hand, and now this is the next scene, so to speak. Jesus begins to unleash those scrolls, one of those seals, and each one of those seals is sort of has a, if you will, sort of a film clip. It's sort of a little bit of information about God's plan, about what God has in store for us here on earth. So that's what's going on here. We notice in this text that is in each one, he opens the seal and he says, and then in a voice like thunder, a creature yells, "Come." And John looks and as Christ says, "Come," there comes out a horse. Now, each one of these seals unleashes a new set of hideous things that go on earth. Now, some people think that these happen sort of sequentially, like first the first evil and then the second evil and then the third evil. Probably they all happen at the same time. And you understand why I say that in a minute. But Jesus, in a sense, is the one who's commanding these horses, these evil forces. It's Jesus who is the one who's commanding them to come forward. What's unleashed is evil. And Jesus is the one that is commanding them to come forward and unleashing them on the world. We're going to get to that question a little later on. Who's the first horse? It says, I looked and I saw a white horse, and its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Over the history, there have been two people that have been suggested as to who this person is. One is Jesus Christ. Obviously, you think of Jesus Christ being on the white horse, being the good guy. The other option is that he's really Satan who is imitating Christ, and that's the one that I would choose. And here's the reason why. Because this phrase, this text, and this verse is based on, matter of fact, all four of these horsemen, is based on a passage out of Zechariah, the sixth chapter. In Zechariah 6, you have four horses, all the same color. All four of them bring suffering and evil to the world. This text is also based on Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, where you're talking about four plagues. All four plagues bring suffering and evil to the world. In the next couple of chapters, you have seven bulls and seven trumpets. The first four of those all bring evil and suffering. In other words, what I'm saying is that the pattern of Scripture does not mix both good and evil in these particular cases. The pattern of Scripture is that the first four are evil. Added to that, the fact that it talks about, Jesus has talked about in his ministry, he says that Satan comes, and in order to deceive people, Satan comes as an angel of light. That people will mistake him for the Messiah. And in fact, in Revelation, the 13th chapter, it describes Satan in the same way as Jesus has described in chapter 5. And so I believe that this person on the white horse, this rider, is really not Christ, but is really Satan or one of his followers for all of those reasons, that he's trying to deceive us into thinking that he is the Messiah. The second horseman comes. And again, the living creature says, come, and another horseman comes out. And this time the horse is fiery red. And a lot of people think that this talks about war and violence in general, and it may do that. But again, I believe that these verses 1 through 8, and in particular, the evil and the suffering that these four horsemen unleash on the world, although they affect everybody in the world, they are particularly focused on the Christian world, on Christians who are suffering for their faith. Why? Because they're standing up for Jesus Christ. But why do I say that this horse that's red, it stands for the bloodshed of Christians? Why do I say that? Well, because red is the color of blood, and in the book of Revelation, you have a red dragon. And the red dragon in chapters 12 and 13 and 17, the dragon is red. Why? Because he's killing Christians because of their faith. But also, I say that it has to do with the martyrdom of Christians and their saints is because I believe this comment really comes out of what Matthew talks about in Matthew 10, the 10th chapter. Jesus there says something that's always kind of strange to people. He says, I come not to bring peace, but I come to bring a sword. What did he mean by that? Jesus is talking about the persecution of Christians who are standing up for their faith. And he's warning people, he's warning the Christians about compromising their faith. And he says this, he says, listen, if you deny me in front of people, I will deny you in front of my Father. The problem that's going on in the seven churches, they're being tempted to compromise their faith. They're being tempted not to stand up for Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, in essence, if you're willing to stand up for me, the world is going to cut you down. And so the red horse talks about the persecution of Christians who are not compromising their faith, who are standing up for Jesus Christ. And as a result, this sword has been given to the authorities to kill them. It's no coincidence that if you look in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, it talks about this. Verse 9 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." That verse is talking about Christians who have been killed because they've been consistent and faithful in their witness for Jesus Christ. It's not by accident that that verse is there. But verses 9 through 11 are there in order to clarify the purpose of the four horsemen. And that is to persecute Christians who are not willing to compromise their faith. Now, it's not that the four horsemen and all the evil that they inflict is only for the Christians. It's going to affect the whole world. But the focus of what John is talking about, the focus of this text, is on the persecution and the suffering of these Christians who are standing up for Jesus Christ. And the point of this text is that God allows, permits, commands suffering in order to strengthen our faith. Here's where the application part of this comes in. I said a few weeks ago in another sermon that we are not facing the same kind of persecution that John's readers faced in the first century, or that other people, other Christians face around the world who live in non-democratic, you know, countries that don't recognize or allow the freedom of religion. In our world, and in the United States, our definition of suffering is that we don't get what we want. It's that our expectations are not being met, and so we're disappointed with God. We're angry with God because we think we should be able to do this, and God's not allowing that to happen. He didn't give you the job that you expected. He didn't heal you the way that you expected. He's not answering your prayers the way that you want Him to answer your prayers. And so for us, the suffering comes from God is not fulfilling our dreams and our goals and our expectations. And so we get frustrated with Him and we get angry with Him. And so here's the question. In what areas of your life are you wrestling with God? In what areas of your life are you expecting one thing and God doesn't seem to be opening that door in your life? How are you dealing with that? What's your attitude toward that frustration? There's a third horse that comes. And this horse is a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice, another voice that said, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." What's that about? The black horse symbolizes famine. Why do I say that? Well, because in ancient times, when there was a lack of food, when there was a famine, food was weighed. Hence the scales in the rider's hand. Not only that, but you seem to have a grocery list in the other hand. He talks about wheat and barley and oil and wine. What's that about? Well, in those days, in first century, the quart of wheat is just enough to feed an individual, and 3 quarts of barley was just barely enough to feed a family. And it was for less, you could do that and buy those things for less than a day's wages, which is what 1 denarii was. So we're talking about famine. We're talking about being persecuted again in a sense of not being able to buy food or sell food. And while I say that it's economic, you know, for them they talk about it being famine. Well, that's because they lived in an agrarian culture. In our day, it would be sort of like saying there were no jobs for Christians. Why would there be no jobs for Christians? Because, again, the persecution is primarily focused on Christians. And as I said before, if the Christians are not willing to worship the emperor and be patriotic in that way, and they're not willing to worship the pagan deities that their unions or their trade guilds worshiped, then people wouldn't do business with them because they were considered to be atheists and they were considered to be unpatriotic and nobody wants anything to do with them. So they would have no money. If you have no money, you can buy no food, right? So it's an economic persecution that he's talking about here with the black horse. And then the last one you have is a pale green horse. This is the horse of death, and I say pale green because that's technically what it is. It's the kind of horse that's been dead and buried for a year and comes up out of the ground. It's not a very pretty picture, but that's who they're talking about. And this horse of death, he sort of takes all of the suffering of all the other horses, all of the other evils that come out, and he utilizes those to bring death. And the death could also be talking about disease or plagues, those kinds of things as well. Death is something that scares us because most of us aren't prepared for it. And most of us always have in the back of our mind that question, have I done enough in order to enter into God's heaven? For so many people, Christians included, they always think that heaven is about how much you've done. And in doing that, they negate the good news of the gospel, which is, it's not about what you've done, it's about what Christ has done for you. And it's about your relationship with him. There are four horsemen in this text, four being that number, sort of like seven, meaning thoroughness, completeness, which means that these horsemen are going to run rampant all over the world. The whole world will be affected by these forms of evil, by these forms of suffering. But it says this fourth horse, this one about death, that it's only going to cover a quarter of the earth. What's that mean? Well, it's symbolic of the fact that God is limiting his judgment. He's limiting the amount of suffering that is going to be unleashed on the earth. Why? Because this text is not talking about the end times. This text is talking about from the time that Jesus came the first time to the time that he will come again. This text is talking about present day. That God limits the amount of suffering and evil that goes on in the world. Why? Because the judgment has not come yet. There's one more thing I want you to notice, and that comes in this verse 8. It talks about this one horse. It said, and this horse, this death horse, has been given the power to kill by sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And you've got to think, you understand how the first one fit in there, but how do you get the wild beasts of the earth? I mean, they talk about a television show, you know, when animals attack. No, they're not. Here's why I say that. These people are Satan's followers. Why do I say that? Because that word beast is used 34 times in the book of Revelation, and without exception, it is always used to describe Satan's followers. Satan is given four main ways in which to try to separate us from God. Deception, persecution, famine or economic, starvation, finances, and death and disease. If one doesn't work, maybe another one will. Any or all of them is what he's trying to use in order to separate us from God, in order to get us to doubt the love and the truth of God and his word. The irony in all of this is that God uses that suffering. He uses all of these evil, bad things in order to strengthen our faith. That's what Romans 8:28 is all about. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The main point of the passage is that Christ unleashes the suffering in order to strengthen our faith. He unleashes suffering to strengthen our faith. He also unleashes suffering in order to wake people up to who he is. But there's one more thing that he does in unleashing suffering, and that is he uses it to punish people who consistently, persistently refuse to hear him or believe in His Son. And we really don't want to hear that. But if you look at the Bible and you read the Bible, you find that that's very true. You see it in the Old Testament, that God judges nations of people who consistently, pervasively, repeatedly reject Him and His Word and His truth. As a matter of fact, not only does God do that on atheistic or pagan cultures, He even punished Israel for those same reasons. He sends Israel off into exile for 70 years. Why? Because of their idol worship. Because they refused over and over and over again to make Him number one in their life. So John is writing this to these Christians in the first century, and he's trying to assure them that even though they see all this evil and they are a part of this evil, that God is the one who still sits on His throne, that God is the one who still is in charge, God is the one who still commands what is going on. That all of these destructive forces are not just chaotic, they're not random, they're not by chance, they're not accidental. That God commands everything in this world, not only those things that are good, but also all of the evil that goes with it. And the reason I say that is because if God is not in charge of the evil that goes on in the world, then He is not God. I know that we at times feel like we're ducks in a shooting gallery. But the text tells us that even though we may feel like that, the truth says otherwise. Well, let me get to the one question that we're trying to maybe thinking about in our head, and that is, well, then how do we reconcile a good God with evil? It's a tough question. It's one, interestingly, that the scribes, when they were copying this text originally, they had a problem with it. Because in the original languages, it just says, as in your text, it just says, come to the horsemen. And long ago, the scribes said, that can't possibly be, because as you read this passage, you say, well, that means that Jesus is the one who is commanding these evil forces to come out into the world. That can't possibly be right. And so what did they do? They changed the wording. They say, come and see, as if the angels are saying to John, I want you to come and see what's going on, as opposed to Jesus commanding the horse to come out. They had a problem with theology. The answer is very difficult. You cannot just look at this text and say, well, God just permits it. The text doesn't give us that choice. Christ is the one commanding, not permitting. And the answer focuses around two things. One is, it focuses around the ultimate purpose of suffering, which of course, as I've said several times, is the strengthening of our faith. But if you're ever going to really understand the problem of evil and suffering, the answer also lies at the foot of the cross. Because on the cross, you have to understand the dual nature of the cross. On the one hand, the cross serves to save people. And on the other hand, the cross serves to condemn people. How's that? You have two thieves on the cross. The one says, I believe in you, Jesus Christ, and He is saved. And the other one says, hogwash, and he's condemned. That's what the cross does. It divides people. It either saves people or it is the venue for their condemnation. One or the other. There are no fence sitters in heaven. You either accept what Christ did for you or you don't. And there are consequences for either one. God either uses the cross to save and to strengthen those people that suffer, or he uses it in some ways to harden the hearts of those people that have rejected him. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like God. Well, that's what God did to Pharaoh in the Old Testament. That's what Paul says God does in Romans 1, that after people consistently, persistently refused him, God just finally says, okay, you don't want to be around me? Okay, I'll give you whatever you want. I'll leave you alone because you've left me alone. But here is the good news, that God is willing to transform our suffering for his good and for his glory. Here's a couple of practical application points. All of the suffering that we endure, all of the disappointment that we have, all of the despair that we sometimes feel because God isn't doing what we ask for. One of the practical applications of this text, as dark as it is that the gospel will not be spread without sacrifice. Years and years ago, there was a church theologian that said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, unless we as Christians are willing to sacrifice, then we cannot really expect the church to expand and to move forward. Craig Keener, who is a seminary professor, was teaching a class on the book of Revelation. And when he got to this chapter, his students were really uncomfortable with this idea that it's going to require sacrifice on our part in order to have the gospel spread. And there was in that class a minister that was visiting them from Nigeria. And this is what this pastor said. He said, martyrdom looks small when you actually face it. And Keener says, when he said that, you could have heard a pin drop, but he said the expression on people's faces was just absolute shock and confusion. Martyrdom looks small when you actually face it. And this pastor went on to say this. He said, if we have proved our faithfulness in most of the tests we face today, then we will have practiced for the bigger tests if they come. The point being that the gospel is worth our very lives, and it's our primary responsibility to be willing to sacrifice in order that everybody, every tongue, every nation, every tribe, everybody on the face of the earth gets to hear the good news of the gospel. Some of you know of a woman by the name of Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a well-known author, Christian speaker, artist. When she was 17 years old, she was an athletic young woman. When she was 17 years old, she dove into a lake and hit her head on a rock underneath the water and broke her neck, and she's been a quadriplegic now for 50-some years. And through all of that, she eventually worked through her anger, her disappointment, and God has used her in an incredibly powerful way. But in the last 10 years or so, she has now, along with her paralysis, she is now in incredible pain. And she's had to deal with that. And just recently, she's been diagnosed with breast cancer. Now, the normal reaction would be, God, couldn't you just find somebody else? She's done enough for you. She's proved her faithfulness to you. Why not pick on someone else? In a recent interview, they asked her, how can you still serve God and love God, a God that has made you go through all of these difficulties? And her response was this. She said in John, the 14th chapter, Jesus says, anyone who has faith in me will do even greater things than I've done. And most of us think of that in terms of Jesus' miracles, that we'll do greater miracles. But she says, I don't think that way. She says, I think what Jesus was giving people was the gospel. And so she says, you know, to me, it's all about giving people that gospel. That there are x-ray techs, there's nurses, there's doctors, there's receptionists who are constantly asking me, how can you have any confidence in a God who would make you suffer the way you have suffered? And she says, I get to give them an answer. And her answer is the way that she has lived her life. It's in her attitude. It's in her grace. It's in her joy. It's in her realizing that suffering is not for nothing. That God permits, He allows, He even commands suffering. So our faith will be strengthened so that we can be a light to a very, very dark and dangerous and evil world. And to the degree that we understand that, and to the degree that we conform our attitude about suffering, we honor God. To the degree that we whine and complain, we honor Satan. Choice is yours. Let's pray. My Lord and our God, suffering, evil is just, it's very hard for us. It's hard for us to think about or get our heads wrapped around it. But Lord, we pray that You would help us to be able to deal with our own frustrations, our disappointments, the pain that comes into our life, that we would do it with joy, with contentment, with a peace and a comfort and a confidence in You, so that we can be Your witnesses, and so that our suffering would not be for nothing. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.